Good morning, everybody. How are we today? Good morning. All right. Go ahead and open in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. And if you do not have a Bible, feel free to grab one on the back table and keep it for yourself as a gift from us. And let me just go ahead and open up and pray for us today. Lord Jesus, we come before you and we are amazed at your prayer to your Father that you have, Lord, manifested the Father to us and you have made him known to us, and you are praying for us that so that the world may know that you belong to the Father, so that the world may know God, that you have given us the charge of being unified. And pray for us, Lord, that being unified is so difficult that it takes the prayer of the Son of God for it to be possible. Lord, help us as we think about these things today. Lord, bring up things to convict us. Lord, comfort us, encourage us with your word. Challenge us, Lord, so that we might show the world a more accurate picture of who you are. It's in Jesus' precious name I pray, and amen. Well, World War I saw the introduction of a new military reality known as trench warfare. It was the first major war when the machine gun was heavily utilized. Before then, if you've watched any movies, you would see people march in formation with muskets, stand in front of each other, and just blow each other away. Well, with the advent of the machine gun, they couldn't do that anymore. Everybody would die. They would be chewed up by the machine gun, and so it was too close. And so what they would do is they would dig these trench systems behind barriers and sandbags, and they would go for miles, and machine guns would be set up, and artillery would be set up, and they would just bang away at each other until one side gave in. Well, the section of land between the two trench systems was known as no man's land, for obvious reasons. It was the most dangerous place on the battlefield. There was no protection there, and it was in complete plain sight. No trenches, no sandbags to hide behind. It was no man's land. And in 1914, at Christmas, on the Western Front, German and British forces did something a little bit different. Soldiers from both sides began to venture out into no man's land in honor of Christmas, where they would talk and they would trade and exchange souvenirs and bury their dead and sing Christmas carols together, and like good Europeans would play soccer, football, if you're them, so it's not to offend anybody. But it was this anomaly in the midst of this brutal trench warfare that because of the birth of Jesus, these men would come out into no man's land and trust each other, and you just would see this real strange thing happening. Now, after the high commanding officers found out about it, they didn't want it to happen anymore. They had two particularly really bloody battles in World War I, and then the widespread use of tear gas just basically turned soldiers and their views of the other side as they began to see them as animals, as less than human. And so from that point on, there were no more Christmas truces. This was a one-time thing. And so it became hostile. But for a brief period, there was this no man's land. This land of death became every man's land, the land of the living. Because of Jesus, he made the difference in the lives of real people in a tangible way. Hostilities united. And so I want to kind of take that idea and talk about how the gospel creates the safe place for enemies to be family, to create something new, not just something that lasted for one night on a Christmas truce, but it creates something brand new called the church. The church is not a building. It's not an event that you go to. It's a new reality that Jesus creates. We're going to dig into that. People who were once hostile to God are now reconciled to God through Jesus. And people who were once hostile to each other for a number of reasons are now reconciled to each other. Now, the word hostile and enemy might sound a bit strong to you. You might be thinking, I'm not hostile to anyone. And of course, as Christians today, that's the question. Anytime, as Christians, we see one another as something other than in Christ. Anytime we see each other as something other than vessels of God's mercy that he has poured out abundantly. Anytime we see each other as something other than that, than what Jesus has accomplished on our behalf, we are being hostile. And hostility in action is withholding love and compassion and mercy from any one person for any reason, and excusing ourselves from loving and being loved, taking ourselves out of the equation, and opting instead for surface acquaintances and suspicious fear and bitter grudges and apathy instead. This is beginning to sound a lot like consumer Christianity. But the reality is, the most dangerous place for many Christians is often the church. We don't want to get shot. It's a perpetual no man's land. We're all behind our spiritual trenches. It's like the church is this Mexican standoff. Right, we're all just kind of, nobody wants to, I saw this video, it's one of those Saturday Night Live digital shorts, and these three guys, Mexican standoff was when three people have a gun pointed at each other, and these guys, it's ridiculous, of course, because it's on Saturday Night Live, but they follow each other, like, throughout the city. I go pick up my daughter at ballet, they go pick his daughter up at ballet, you know, and here's what happens, though. At the end, one of the guys, like, you know what, guys, I don't even care about the money, because they're there about the money, or some hard drive, you know, some. He's like, I don't even care. He puts his guns down. I don't even care about the money. This has been the greatest last 2 days of my life. And these two guys look at him, bam, 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 just shoot him dead. He gets vulnerable, right? And I think that's what we're terrified of, right? Because he got shot when he put his guard down, when he let them know a little bit about who he was. You guys remember junior high dances, right, where everybody was on one wall. I mean, you had guys and girls on different walls. I mean, that's the church today. But at every junior high dance, what would you have? The idiot who was out in the middle dancing didn't care, right? I mean, he was just like, I don't care. I'm going to be out there, right? And he was the freest one of all. And so, of course, the church has some anomalies. Some people who actually are willing to get out there and love each other and look, you know, be a little honest and they don't care if they get shot, you know. Most of us would just rather stay on the wall, you know. So when we have deep needs, we stay on the wall, you know. We take care of our own. When someone else is different than us, you know, maybe, I mean, we got a lot of different kind of people in this room. We got college students, we got hippies, we got people with jobs, right? We got people without jobs. We got people who live in all kinds of different situations. And so there are 100 reasons that we could all walk away from here for not to engage one another and not to love one another and say, well, they're not like me. But the church is not, it's not the church. Okay? Jesus said that the world will know that we belong to him by our love for one another. And if he is not the chief cornerstone of our foundation, then we cannot love one another. In other words, if we see each other in light of anything other than Jesus, there is no way we will be able to love each other radically the way Jesus calls us to. And therefore, there is no way that the world is going to know that we belong to Jesus. And they will never see Jesus in the church. Because this, according to verse 22, is the dwelling place of the Almighty. But if we aren't loving one another, then that dwelling, the God that dwells there, is not made apparent. Okay? So, the church, then, is the only place on earth where broken and different people are not defined. The only place on earth where broken and different people are not defined by being broken and different, but they're defined by being redeemed and unified in Christ as broken and different people. If Jesus is at the center. And so our calling as the church is not to show up. It's to be a people. It's to be a people to make the reality of an all-uniting Savior visible to a divided world. To show that the gospel actually works. If the gospel doesn't work in here, why on earth do we think that the gospel is going to work for anybody else? And so our calling is to make the gospel visible, to make it palpable, to make it tactile, and to get out of the ether with our ideas and bring it into the real world where real people actually live. And that only happens through unity, through loving one another, to demonstrate who God actually is. So Ephesians 2, 11 through 22, we see the union of two hostile forces, the Jew and the Gentile. Now, the Gentile, for those of you who don't know, is simply a non-Jew. Anybody who was not Jewish was considered Gentile. And this union of Jew and Gentile is the first visible demonstration of the power of the gospel, but it's also the blueprint for the way we see each other, because none of us are, or a few of us might have Jewish backgrounds, but most of us are Gentiles. Our issue is not Jew and Gentile. Our issues are other differences that we bring to the table, but the things between them apply. And a quick overview shows us that they go in verse 11 from hostile enemies in verse 11, alienated from God in verse 12, to a joint and holy temple in verse 21 and 22. And Jesus is at the center of it all. Verse 13, he brings Gentiles near to God's promises by his blood. Don't worry, we're going to walk back through this. But 14 through 18, Jesus also makes Jews and Gentiles one through the cross, giving access to the Father in one spirit. And the result is 19 through 22. Gentiles no longer are strangers and aliens. No longer strangers and aliens. But what? Citizens in God's kingdom. Members of God's family. And so, they're defined by Jesus to be a temple, a dwelling place in the Lord. And guys, so are we. This is who the Ephesians are. Paul is writing this to them because they are Gentiles, and they need to remember who they are in context of God's bigger picture of making promises, okay? But this is who they are, but in order for this to be a reality, they needed to remember. That's why that first word in verse 11, therefore remember, second word, sorry. Remember, then verse 12, remember, because we always forget who we are. So remember who you are, because God had given them a mission to make Jesus known in the context of a hostile culture, and he's given us the same mission. And so we need to remember. If this is going to be reality, we have to remember. So we're going to look at 4 points from this text that show how the gospel is made visible, okay? If we want the gospel to be made known, to be palpable in our city, to be palpable among each other, then we're going to look at this text and draw 4 points out of it. The first one, and they should be up here on your screen. Are they? Did you get my outline? Okay.
Got it.
You can edit that part out. Because we don't want people to know that anything imperfect happens in these. First, the gospel is made visible when we see people through God's eyes and not our own. Verse 11. Therefore, Remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by human hands. God gave Jews circumcision. And he gave them ceremonial laws, dietary laws, because he had saved them to make them unique for the purpose of mission. And so the Jews were a unique, different people among the nations. And the whole reason God made them that way is so that when they came along a Gentile person and they would say, "Hey, why are you so different? I heard you guys got circumcised. What's up with that? Why don't you guys eat pork? What's going on with that?" Let me tell you. Let me tell you about the God of Israel. Let me tell you about how he delivered us from slavery. Let me invite you to come and know this God. Okay? That was what they should have done. But their hearts didn't trust God. Their hearts were entrusted to circumcision and were entrusted to their ability to keep the laws. And so God wasn't their savior. They were their own savior. And that's why Paul calls it a circumcision made with human hands. And so they rejected God by reducing him to circumcision and rules to keep and to follow instead of a savior to trust. And so they brought Gentiles in and compared them not to the Holy One of Israel, but compared them to themselves. Which means that as a Gentile, if you're going to be a person of God, then you have to conform. You ever felt that way? You have to conform to a certain mold in order to come and be in a relationship with God. You have to be a certain way, act a certain way, say certain things, dress a certain way. And this is what creates the idea of outsiders and insiders. Anytime conformity becomes the rule, the way to come to know God, there's always necessarily going to be those who are outsiders and those who are insiders. But in Christ, there are only insiders because conformity is not how we come to know God. We come to know God by trust. See, when we compare people to ourselves, we can only love them conditionally. But as long as they're meeting up, they're conforming to our standards. But when we see people through God's eyes, we can only see them as those who need grace. So as you think of someone in this church, as the reason you maybe opt out of community, as the reason you have a hard time loving people, my question to you is, are you seeing them through God's eyes as those who need grace? Or are you seeing them as those who do not conform to a human standard? Grace brings change to the human heart. Grace will change us. Conformity will only change the way I dress. Okay? Every Christmas, I get a new set of clothes, but I'm the same guy, the same insecure guy who doesn't want anybody to know that I got a new set of clothes, and I want everybody to think that I've always had them, right? Okay, and so I've conformed on the outside to a new set of clothes, but there's nothing on the inside that's changed by those clothes. And so as you come and you change your behaviors, and you maybe try to set out a new pathway, I'm going to start doing this, it doesn't change your heart until you go and you begin to be compared to God, and that person that upsets you, that person that you hold a grudge against, that person that you have withheld love from, if you don't see them through God's eyes, you'll never, ever be able to love them, ever. And so it is up to us to see people the way God sees them. It is up to us. And this is a very important point here. We don't wait around for other people to get it together. But we have to decide. We have to make the choice to see people in light of God instead of seeing people in light of ourselves. And I want you to imagine, what would it look like if everybody just decided to do this? If we all decided to see one another in light of God instead of comparing them to ourselves? Wouldn't we understand that everybody was a vessel of mercy and they needed our prayer more than they needed our beratement, right? More than our bitterness. They needed our love and our hug instead of bitterness, right? Instead of criticism, okay? And so until we begin to see people in light of God, there's no way we can manifest the truth of the gospel and make it visible. Second, the gospel is made visible when we see ourselves, not others, with God's eyes and not other people's eyes. So it's kind of switched. How do you see yourself? Do you compare yourself to God or do you compare yourself to other people? That's the question. It's really difficult, friends, to compare others to God if we don't compare ourselves to God first. And if God is the standard, listen, you can find some schmuck that according to your own standards, you're better than. Look hard enough, and you can find someone that you're superior to, okay? But if you compare yourself to God as a standard, then all of us are silent. We have no boast whatsoever. And so Paul again says in verse 12, remember. And there's five problems that he points out here that we had, that the Gentiles had, that we were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. That's number two. Three, strangers to the covenants of promise. Four, having no hope. And five, without God in the world. This was you and this was me before we met Jesus. If this was you, and God has then done the next thing, brought us near by the blood of Christ, then there is no way that we could ever see anybody as anything other than like recipients of God's love. Not people who have failed to please us, not people who have let us down, but former broken people who are debtors of God's grace, just as we are. That before we met God, yes, we believed in something, but it didn't offer hope. The only hope of this world is through Israel. And the same hope that is yours is theirs in Christ. Hope of God's faithfulness. And so hope is made visible. The gospel is made visible as we love people with the same love that's been shown to us. So friends, if you are full of gratitude for what God has done for you, then you are free to love other people. But it is impossible to believe the gospel and put yourself above another person at the same time. You can't do it. You have to believe in another Savior in order to put yourself above another person. Because the whole point of the gospel is that you were what? Ephesians 2 verses 1 through 3. What does the first verse say in verse 1? For you were what? Dead in your trespasses and sins. And God made you alive. And so if that's what's happened, then there's no way you could ever place yourself above another person if you're actually believing that. And so sin levels the playing field, and Jesus levels the playing field as well. Puts us into the same family together as God's children. But if your life does not come from God's grace, you will be inflexible with other people. You will be annoyed. You will be afraid. You will be insecure because your life depends on how others look and behave. You'll need them to be a certain way. And let me just say this. The gospel destroys that. If you go deeper into that and understand and believe the truth and the reality of this, that in Christ you were dead and now you are alive, you are now free to not be enslaved to another person. Third, the gospel is made visible when Jesus alone unites us. Verses 14 through 18. I'm going to look at three concepts here. Three concepts. Division, destruction, and peace underneath this section of verses. First, division. There's four different words that or ideas that Paul uses to talk about division, the problem between human beings naturally and Jews and Gentile in particular. We'd see verse 14, the dividing wall of hostility, that there's a division between them. Verse 15, the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. This isn't talking about the Ten Commandments. This is just talking about the dietary laws that separated Israel. Verse 16, hostilities. In verse 17, those who are near and those who are far. That the reality is people were separated from God. And then look this next idea, destruction. Verse 14, broken. Jesus broke down something. Verse 15, abolishing something. In verse 16, he killed something. What did he kill? He killed the hostility. And then we see peace three times in three verses. Look at verse 14, for he himself is our peace. In verse 15, by establishing the law of the commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. In verse 17, and he came and he preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. These ideas, the establishment of peace and the destruction of division, in order for peace to be established between two warring parties, division has to be destroyed. And so the core of the gospel is God's war on human lack of love. It's a war. God has gone to war with our hostility towards one another. And how did it happen? Verse 14, quickly. It happened in his flesh. Verse 15, it happened in himself, that he might create in himself. Verse 16, it happened, verse 16, through the cross. In verse 18, through him. And here's what I'm saying. And here's the payoff to this passage. That unity is so important to God, so central to his heart, that he sent his one and only begotten Son to die on the cross for it. That unity and community and love for one another is not the Diet Coke of Christianity. It's not extracurricular. It's not Christianity light. It's not, this is the heart of it. Community, our love for one another, is the heart of why God came to die. And that in Christ, different people would be made one, verse 14. One new man in place of two, verse 15. Reconciled to God in one body, verse 16. Both to have access in one spirit to the Father, verse 18. Listen, God's plan from eternity past has always been not only to give you access to him, but to give us access to him together as one person. That means rejecting people, withholding ourselves from people, withdrawing from people, opting out of relationships, being settled with surface relationships, not being known, unforgiveness, only loving those who are just like you. All of these things grieve the Holy Spirit, and they deny the central truth of the gospel, of what Jesus came to accomplish is not just some otherworldly forgiveness, but a forgiveness and a unity that is lived out before us today. Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. The problem, friends, is not that people offend us. The problem is not that people are different than us. The problem is that we don't believe this. The problem is that we refuse to see one another in light of the truth of Christ. Because if we're really, really honest, we really have a hard time believing that God really forgives us in Christ. And so we have a hard time seeing. Now listen, if you a good barometer for what you believe about the gospel is your attitude towards other people. If you truly understand the depth of your forgiveness in Christ, you will love other people. You will be flexible with other people. But if you don't get it, if you still believe that God has maybe some work for you to do to earn your side of the, then you're going to broadcast that and put that onto other people. You will not be able to love if you do not understand unconditional love yourself. It is just too difficult. That's how the Spirit loves through us, is as we get the gospel and begin to understand it and believe it and continue to believe it. Next, the gospel is made visible when Jesus determines what the church looks like. 19 through 22. We said this already, but the church is not a series of events or a spiritual buffet for the taking. It's not a place we go on Sunday, not just. And it doesn't exist apart from the rest of life. You are the church because Jesus unites you with other people. But Jesus also defines who you are. Look at verse 19. We are fellow citizens, members of a household, God's household. We are a structure in verse 21, a holy temple, also verse 21, a dwelling place for God, verse 22. Friends, being the church is very, very serious business. It is something that we should take very, very seriously because of the reality. These are the realities that when you trusted Christ, when you received Jesus, this is who you became. No longer strangers and aliens, but citizens. And so being the church is serious business, okay? Now, God does all the heavy lifting, but we need to understand that this is an all-encompassing worldview that Jesus has brought us into. It's not just something to entertain every once in a while when it's convenient for us. And Jesus is the cornerstone. And what does a cornerstone do but determine the structure? And this is a structure that we are growing into and that we are being built together as. And so to be defined by Jesus is to grow up in the gospel. We're talking about maturity, that God calls us as a church to mature. And as we mature, we grow in defining everything in life by and through the lens of the gospel. So who you are in Christ becomes the center of the way you think about yourself, the way you feel about yourself, the way you feel about others, the way you work, the way you love, the way you eat, the way you play, the way you learn, the way you parent, the way you create. Everything is defined by who you are now in Christ. And so we don't go to church, but we are God's people maturing into a holy temple. That's who we are. And so a holy temple is what? Where the presence of God is palpable and noticeable and undeniable. And this happens through the Holy Spirit as we adorn one another with the truth of the gospel by speaking it to each other. That we are building one another up to be that holy temple. And so the same gospel that makes a church a safe place for sinners, guys, and it is. The gospel is a safe place for sinners. It should be. But it should be also a very hostile environment for sin. If the same gospel that makes it a safe place for sinners also makes it a hostile environment for sin, and a hostile environment for sin will be a ripe environment for joy, freedom, and peace. And so as we grow up in Christ together, we speak the gospel to one another and help and point one another towards life in Christ. We engage, we dive in with each other. And finally, the gospel is made visible when the presence of God is made manifest. If the church is a no man's land, back to our original illustration, which is kind of what we talked about, a junior high dance, a Mexican standoff. And this is, I think, where it hits home for really why we're here. If the church is a no man's land, then all we impact, all we can impact, is the people in our own trenches, right? And what I'm talking about is the shrinking subsection of cultural Christianity that naturally goes to church and naturally plays by the rules, right? Those are going to be the only people who are going to listen to an unloving message coming from unloving people, right? An inconsistent message. It's just, and that is a shrinking subsection, okay? There are thousands of spiritual alternatives, thousands of other places people could go, right? That Christianity is no longer the default, okay? Because so if we are this no man's land, then the person who doesn't look like us, the person who doesn't act like us, the person who doesn't know our language, right? Doesn't know Christianese, huh? They're not going to see the living God. You understand this? If they don't see you and I engaging and loving one another radically, and we see unity along us, they're not going to see the living God. They're only going to see a more boring version of what they already have. Okay? Like, this is really boring if you are not being confronted and actually being transformed by the creator of the universe. Like, why would you do this? I mean, if you're intrigued by this and you're not there yet, that's great. But if, as Matt Chandler says, this is a really terrible hobby, okay? Okay, so if we're not loving each other radically and the gospel's not making itself out, then people are not going to meet the living God. That's the truth. But listen, the message of Christianity is validated and empowered by the presence of God and his unified people. That's where the message gets its proof. And but here's the thing. To truly be unified is hard. It's difficult. It's to take a risk. It's to come out of our trenches. It's to risk getting shot. I don't know who the first person was who walked out of into no man's land back at that Christmas tree. I have no idea who that was. But I do know that he had faith. He had faith that his enemies would see him in light of the birth of Christ and not in light of his nationality or his uniform. He had to trust, and it is a big step. Now, how much more are you and I justified in believing in Jesus, whose death and resurrection took sin and obliterated its power and took this no man's land and transformed it into this beautiful oasis for every single person to come out and enjoy? Jesus has got to be the center of our thinking if we are going to be what God calls us to be as a church, a unified church. You will never love that other person if you do not see them in light of Christ. You cannot. You cannot love them unconditionally unless you understand God's unconditional love for you. So to move forward, church, we have to trust. We have to trust Jesus. We have to go back to trust Jesus and understand that the calling that God gives us is not something that we can opt out of. To be a Christian is to be the church. It's to be the temple. It's to be a dwelling place for God. Some of you, that means that you've been kind of on the outside, right? And so God is saying, come and join the temple. Be a part of the temple. Be in the living church and join and dive into community and love people, right? Some of you have withdrawn and turned away because somebody has hurt you. God is asking you to take a risk and to trust in Jesus. Some of you are so bitter at somebody else in this very room that you are not, because you're not seeing them in light of who Jesus is and through God's eyes, you're seeing them because through your eyes, they haven't satisfied you. Let me just end with this. God is satisfied with what Jesus has done on their behalf. Okay? That whatever, however someone has messed you over, Jesus died on the cross, and God is satisfied with that sacrifice. So we should be too. And so in our own hearts, we need to purpose to see others in light of who they are in Christ. Let's pray together. God, let the church no longer be a no man's land. Let this church, for these people, to be unified, to be one in their love for one another. Lord, let this church display the true, visible power of the gospel in the way we treat each other. And Lord, I pray that a day will come that everybody in this church will understand you and your love for them to the extent that other people are opportunities for love and not fear. Lord, that the hostilities that exist between us, Lord, would you bring them and bring them to an end through faith in your Son. And God, we ask for the kind of favor that you would come and dwell among us and help us with this. God, we are afraid. God, we are scared. God, there's hostilities that we have that we don't even know we have. Lord, would you reveal those to us all for the purpose of your glory and making yourself known through this church in this city. We love you. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.